Going to be reading this morning from 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 17. You must understand this, that in the last days distressing times will come, for people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid them. For among them are those who make their way into households and captivate silly women, overwhelmed by their sins and swayed by all kinds of desires, who are always being instructed and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these people of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith also oppose the truth. But they will not make much progress, because as in the case of those two men, their folly will become plain to everyone. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my suffering, the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But wicked people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. We live in a sad, violent society today, and Paul seemed to know that about 2,000 years ago, that we would come to a time like this where things were just awful around us. Churches are failing, Christians are being persecuted, and we wonder what's happening. There was a pastor who resigned his church to go to another pastorate, and after announcing his resignation, he was approached by one of the sweet older members of the congregation. She was weeping about the pastor's decision to leave. She said, "Things will never be the same after you're gone." The preacher, trying to console her, said, "Oh, don't worry, I'm confident God will send you a new pastor who is far better than me." And when he said that, she let out a large cry and said, "Yeah, and that's what the last three pastors have said, but it just keeps getting worse." We as a society keep getting told that things are going to get better. Every time there's an election, things will be better. We're told, put a new Democrat in the White House or have a Republican majority in Congress and things will get better. New educational techniques, things will get better. New technology, things will get better. And they just keep getting worse. Our culture is one that can best be described as chaos and crisis. And that shouldn't be surprising, because any culture without Christ, where we find ourselves today, will ultimately wind up in both chaos and crisis. The nasty 90s reaped the bitter fruit of the seeds that were sown in the sinful 60s of spiritual liberalism, secular humanism, and social relativism. Our 2000s are seeing us lose contact with one another in favor of hiding behind social media. John Underwood, who was a former senior editor for Sports Illustrated, and he occasionally wrote features for the Miami Herald, made the comment that civilizations do not give out, they give in. They come apart not in a flash, but by the inch. In a society where anything goes, everything eventually will. And we are in a society that's not just giving in, we're caving in. And that's sad. Robert Bork, in his book Slouching Toward Gomorrah, made this observation. There may be reason to think that a major portion of the American public has changed its values over the past 30 years or so, and that much of the public is no longer concerned with the issues of personal morality and responsibility. The evidence frequently offered is the President of the United States, Bill Clinton, who was the very model of modern liberality. He then cites an article written by the London Spectator shortly after the 1992 election, which saw the election as a result of representing total moral and cultural shift in the United States. This is what the Spectator wrote. "The election of Governor Bill Clinton is nothing less than a cultural revolution. Americans have chosen the youngest man with the least experience beyond the parochial politics of Arkansas, dogged by accusations of indiscriminate marital infidelity, with no military record of service to embody aspirations and values of the nation. And this suggests that the America of the baby boomers is a radically different place from the America of their parents." It's hard to avoid those conclusions about America. People have turned their back on what we would consider old-fashioned quality, especially virtue, private and public virtue. We've had a president who rented out the Lincoln bedroom to the highest bidder, and a president who sold out the White House to the lowest bidder morally. America just shrugs her shoulders and says, "Who cares?" God cares. The church should care, and his people should care, and we as Methodists should care. As we celebrate our heritage and contemplate our future, we need to go backward before we go forward. We want to hear from the divinely inspired man who is an expert at confronting a Christless culture. St. Paul, he wrote a good portion of the New Testament, and he knew what he was talking about. You could consider Paul a 4-star general in the army of God. He knew what he was talking about. He warns of perilous times that will shock you. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." The word perilous literally means hard to bear or hard to deal with. The last days are going to be dangerously different and difficult. He then lists 19 characteristics of this poisonous and perverse period that will usher in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you read that list, the verses I read this morning, these characteristics have been present in one fashion or another all throughout history. But in the last days, they are not only going to be present, they are going to be prominent and indeed preeminent. There is not enough time to go into all the list of characteristics, but you can just sum up some of the things that have been happening even in the last few years, which heighten and intensify the truth of what Paul says. Homosexuals have come out of the closet and gone into the cabinet. Sin that used to sneak around in the dark now struts around in the light. Who would have dreamed that we would have to rate television programs the same way we rate movies? It's sad. The internet has been our undoing. You can now stream X-rated movies on your television. And it's sad. To pick out a couple of characteristics Paul prophesied on in verse 2, disobedience to parents. Edward Duke of Windsor once said, "The thing that impresses me most about America is the way parents obey their children." Spank has been replaced by Spock, and the rod of discipline has been replaced by the table of negotiation. What is worse, parents, especially fathers, have abdicated the throne of authority and allowed children to execute a bloodless coup of the home. And that's in two-parent homes. We're not talking about single parents. David Blankenhorn has pointed out, "We now face a phenomenon which gave rise to his bestseller, Fatherless America." Go to any mall and you will see kids wandering aimlessly like rudderless ships with colored hair, mohawk haircuts, rings coming out of their ears, nose, lips, eyelids. And you wonder to yourself, where's Dad? Where are the parents? Seems that the inmates are running the asylum. In verse 3, Paul describes the culture of the last days as being brutal. By all accounts, America is now perhaps the most violent culture in the world that's not involved in a civil war. Listen to these next few situations, and then you're going to be shocked what I tell you after I get done. Returning a lost dog and being accused of stealing it. Wearing a set of earrings you're suspected of stealing. Eating more than your share of gumbo. Cutting part of your neighbor's lawn without permission. Blocking traffic on a street in front of your home. What do all those situations have in common? All of those were motives for slayings in the city of New Orleans, Louisiana. People were shot and killed over such things as eating too much gumbo or mowing a little bit of their neighbor's yard. We live in a violent culture. You can see that on the news, of the shootings and things that happen on a regular basis. There was an off-duty firefighter the other day who happened to be carrying that stopped one. We talked about this last week, about maybe we all need to be carrying weapons. It's sad that we're in that kind of a situation. The home is no longer a haven of safety. According to a study completed by the University of Rhode Island, the American home is the most dangerous place to be outside of riots and a war. No less than 30% of all American couples experience some form of domestic violence in their lifetimes. And that may explain why 20% of all police officers killed in the line of duty are killed while answering calls involving family fights. And it's an estimated 6 to 15 million women who are battered each year in our nation. The police officer thing, when I was at the police department, I remember one of our officers answered a call for a domestic violence. And as she pulled up in front of the house, the man came out with a shotgun and shot at the patrol unit. Fortunately, he wasn't a very good aim, and he got the back glass instead of the front glass. Our police officers are under siege. They're not respected, and people do not honor what they do. And that is sad. It shouldn't be that way. And that's why I generally pray that our emergency personnel are able to return home the way they left. It's scary. St. Paul then sums up in verse 5 by speaking of those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. What does that mean? It means that we say in God we trust while we take prayer out of our schools. We don't want your commandments hanging on our walls. We don't want your word to govern our morality. And perhaps that explains why never in American history have people attended church on Sunday and then turned around on Monday morning and forgot all about Sunday. Rick Warren says they're singing Onward Christian Soldier on Sunday and going AWOL on Monday. Makes you wonder why they're even in church. And we have to ask ourselves why all the cultural disintegration that we are seeing. The clue is found in the fact of what Paul says three times in the verse about love. In verse 2, he speaks of those who will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Then in verse 4, he speaks of those who will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, you will have a society that loves self, silver, and satisfaction. The problem with that is that you love the wrong things and the right things always get hurt. Even Jesus said the two greatest commandments in all of the Bible were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, he said you should love God first, your neighbor second, and yourself last. But when you put self where God ought to be and you put God where self ought to be, the neighbor is in the middle and getting suffered. So expect in perilous times that our neighbors will be guarded by security lights, alarm systems, steel bars on their windows, because we live in perilous times. And it is not coincidental that Paul compares people in the last days to Jannes and Jambres, saying that they like them, they also resist the truth. In the last days, men will not just flippantly ignore the truth, they will fiercely resist it. And what implications does that have on our Christian life as we try to move forward? It means the last days, when you stand for truth and you speak for truth, men will resist you. When you do your duty, fulfill your responsibility, and exercise your authority and stand for what is right, the price will be popularity and the cost will be persecution. And that is exactly what Paul told Timothy. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We see that today in our churches, on the street. It all started 40, 50 years ago with Madeline Murray O'Hare. And it's been going downhill ever since. We are persecuted by our society. And think about the "but you." When you stand for what is right and holy and decent, the ACLU, Now, People for the American Way, and especially Hollywood is going to leer and sneer and look at us and say, "But you." Because they don't like the truth. We are twice born beings in a once born world. And we should never stoop to go with the flow. Paul tells us that. Do not conform to the world around you. We should always expect to go against the tide of personal opinion and political correctness. We are supposed to be different. Paul gives testimony, and it may be surprising, but history proves it true. When you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. That's not that we seek out persecution. We simply try to say what is right and wrong is wrong, and let God determine which is true. Joe Wright found that out. Pastor Joe Wright, he was a pastor in Kansas and was asked to be the chaplain for a day for the Kansas House of Representatives and lead them in prayer. Here's his prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, "Woe to those who call evil good." But that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and call it moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and call it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternate lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and call it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and call it esteem. We have abused power and call it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and call it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and call it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and call it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in Jesus' name. Do you think he got hallelujahs and amens for that prayer? Not on your life. Within a few seconds, some of the representatives sat down before the prayer even hardly started. Some walked out fiercely angry. One representative made the comment I have never heard in 10 years, as divisive, sanctimonious, and self-serving prayer as I heard this morning. Joel Wright finally found out what he already knew. When an individual, a church, or a denomination burns with the flames of righteous indignation against sin and lives in the light of the fire of God's truth, society will launch missiles of tolerance and political correctness to silence and destroy them. So if you can't stand the heat of persecution, don't get into the kitchen of cultural warfare. You have to stand your ground. As Christians, we do not confront a Christless culture helplessly or hopelessly. We confront it with the two-edged sword of the Lord that is sharp enough to cut through any barrier and cut down any foe. And that's why Paul goes on to remind Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The only equipment we have to confront a Christless society is the Word of God. And that is the only equipment we need. Given by inspiration literally means breathed out by God. The book originated in the mind of God, was communicated from God, and written by men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus could say unequivocally, "Your word is truth," from John 17, 17. When the waves of eternity finally lap upon the shores of time, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, all of the musings of the philosophers, the writings of the journalists, the thinking of all the pundits, all the experiments of the scientists will not matter one flap of an angel's wing. The only thing that will matter is what did God say? This book is not only powerful to its foes, it is profitable for its friends. Paul goes on to say it is profitable for doctrine. That is, it will tell you what is right. Profitable for reproof, it will tell you what is not right. It is profitable for correction, it will tell you how to get right. It is profitable for instruction in righteousness, it will tell you how to stay right. When it comes to the great moral, ethical, and social issues of our day, or any day, the trumpet of the Lord gives no uncertain sound. Whether it be abortion, euthanasia, gambling, homosexuality, this book gives a loud call to what is eternally right and what is eternally wrong. So as we chart our future together and we think about the conference in the spring, I'm going to tell you a little story about a foggy night at sea. This went around the internet a few years ago. The captain of a ship saw what he thought was another ship heading in his direction. So he had his signalman contact the other ship. The message was, change your course 10 degrees to the south. The reply came back, change your course 10 degrees to the north. The captain answered back, I am a captain. You change your course 10 degrees to the south. The reply came back, I am a seaman first class. Change your course 10 degrees to the north. Well, that last exchange infuriated the captain. He signaled back. He said, change your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a battleship. The reply came back, change your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a lighthouse. So I say to you as a church, I say to you as Christians, we can never be like reeds in the wind, bowing toward every survey or Gallup poll. We need to be lighthouses, standing firm against the storms of criticism, liberalism, humanism, and relativism, and say along with Martin Luther, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." As we confront a Christless culture, we have to stand with the Rock of Ages, because we know the Word is true. And those are words that will still be reverberating when eternity comes and heaven and earth pass away. Those words will live forever. They are eternal. They are living. They are truth. And we have to stand up for them against this Christless culture that we live in, the society that is falling apart around us. There has to be something we can do. But I fear there is nothing we can do. Just as St. Paul predicted, it is going to come apart at the seams, and we will be caught in the middle. Amen.